open it up. Thanks so much. Thank you, worship team. Wonderful time of worship this morning. So appreciated that. And my name is Brian Hamilton. For those of you who may not know, Linda and I are honored to be missionaries from this church, and every once in a while, it's a privilege to be able to speak when Peter needs someone to fill in the pulpit. As I've mentioned before, being a pastor for so many years, I enjoy preaching in series, and we did the middle chapters of Acts, looking at the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and I thought that's done, and when Peter asked me to preach, I thought, what am I going to preach now? So I thought I'd jump back into the Old Testament and do a very short series on the book of Jonah. And so that's where we are today. If you've looked at your notes, you already know that, and you're prepared for that. I'm going to read today out of the New International Version, and so if you're following along on digitally on your cell phone, on your Bibles, you can actually click NIV, and if you brought a physical Bible and it's a different version, hopefully it won't mess with your minds too much and the words won't be too different. I want to thank Peter for really making my outline pretty. The only disappointment, I thought there was going to be a cup here that said Jonah 1. And only pastors get that privilege. And really enjoyed the testimonies of the youth beforehand as well. That's so wonderful. Times like that where we get to go and express our faith and be together and be encouraging one another as we minister. Those are things that you'll always take with you, and as well as the shenanigans. And I remember one time in Bible college, we had an RA, a resident assistant. He was just such a rules-oriented guy. Just like, I figured his station in life was to make everybody miserable. And a bunch of people collected newspapers for an entire semester, and on one fateful night at 11:30, when everything was dark and everybody was asleep, his room was broken into and he was tied to the bed, and for the rest of the night they folded up, crumpled up newspapers and put them in, and the room by 5 a.m. in the morning was completely floor to ceiling filled with newspapers. I was asleep. I just heard this by anyway, the series that I'm going to preach is Learning from the Heart of God. And this morning we're going to look at the prophet that missed God's heart. Another fitting title, I was thinking as I was sitting there this morning, would have been Jackson Browne in 1977 wrote a hit song called Running on Empty. And I thought that would be a great title for this morning's message. But there's not too many stories in the Bible that are better than Jonah. Generations of Sunday school children have listened wide-eyed in amazement as the story of the fish who caught a man has been told over and over again. Reminds me of a funny little story of a pastor who noticed a little girl from Sunday school holding a storybook entitled Jonah and the Whale. The pastor thought that he would see if the little girl believed the story about Jonah. So after saying hi, he asked her to tell him about the book she was holding. The girl said the book was about Jonah and how he was swallowed by a whale. The pastor said, "Do you really believe that happened?" "Oh, yes. I believe the story of Jonah is true." So the pastor asked, "You mean you really believe that a man can be swallowed by a big whale and stay inside of him all of that time and still come out alive and be okay?" "Absolutely," she replied. "This story is in the Bible, and we studied about it in Sunday school today." Well, then the pastor asked, "Well, is there any way you can prove that the story of Jonah is true?" She thought for a moment. She said, "You know what? When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah." So the pastor replied again, well, what if Jonah's not in heaven? Well, she was getting a little aggravated with all these questions this time. So she sternly shot a look at him and said, then you ask him. I still wanted to tell that on Pastor Peter, but but I thought, not even I'm that cheeky. Well, let's jump into this story as I pray. Father, I just ask that you would reveal your word to our hearts today. Not only may we know your word, that we may know your heart. Encourage us, challenge us, push us outside of where we are. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we love this story. But sometimes the dramatic events can keep us from the central message. At the heart, Jonah is about the relentless mercy of God toward a rebellious prophet and a sinful nation, if we were to sum it up in one sentence. So let's recap it. I'm sure you all have it in your mind. But we know God calls Jonah to preach repentance to the wicked city of Nineveh. But Jonah refuses. And he runs in the opposite direction. Well, the Lord pursues him through a violent storm, and Jonah is thrown into the sea where God appoints a great fish to swallow him. And after 3 days and nights, Jonah repents and is delivered. Given a second opportunity, Jonah goes to Nineveh and proclaims God's warning. To Jonah's surprise and dismay, the people from the king to the common citizen repent. And God graciously relents from bringing his announced judgment. But rather than rejoicing, Jonah becomes angry that God has shown mercy to Israel's enemies. And then through the object lesson of a plant that grows and withers, God teaches Jonah his compassion that extends far beyond Israel to all people. And the book closes with God's searching question. If Jonah can pity a plant, should not God have compassion on more than 120,000 people of Nineveh who do not know him? Well, the central message of Jonah is not ultimately about a great fish or even a reluctant prophet. It's about the heart of God. The heartbeat of the book of Jonah is the heartbeat of God. A God who pursues the rebellious, who welcomes the repentant, who longs to show mercy. And the ultimate question this book leaves with every believer is, do we share the same heartbeat for the lost that God has? Let's ask ourselves that question, and let's ask it honestly. So with that in mind, we begin this short series through the book of Jonah. And today we meet a depleted prophet. That's how I'm going to describe him. A man who heard a word from God, but he failed to understand the heart of God. Let's read chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard, sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. Such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw cargo overboard into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down, fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will take notice so that none of us, or that we will not perish. And then the sailors said to each other, come, let's cast lots to find out whose responsibility this calamity is. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of the heaven, who made the sea and dry land. Well, this terrified them. And they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried out to the Lord, please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you please. And then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Well, Christianity has rightly been called a religion of grace. We sing about grace. We write hymns about grace. We name our churches grace and even our children grace. Someone asked whether we believe in grace. We would answer the question, of course we do. Absolutely. As a believer, as a Christian, no question we believe in grace. Yet outside of the church, grace is not a word that's used very often. Have you ever wondered why? Let me suggest that the reason is because grace is hard to accept. It's hard to believe, and it's even harder to receive. We are conditioned to be skeptics. The telemarketer calls and says, I'm not trying to sell you anything. I just want to give you a free Alaskan cruise. And what's our first thought? Yeah, right. Actually, I wrote that down. Yeah, right. Why? Because we've been taught to be skeptical, haven't we? But you see, grace does not run through the sieve of skepticism. Grace is not of this world, and if we're honest, it unsettles us because grace teaches us that God does for others what we would never do for them. Yeah? We might be willing to save the not so bad. Huh? But God begins with prostitutes, and he works downward from there. Over and over again, the Bible clearly reveals that God delights in showing mercy to those who everyone else has written off. He offers grace to those who don't deserve it, who barely recognize it, and hardly appreciate it. And as I ponder this truth, I have to confess that God is so much more gracious than I am. And how do I know that? Because he saves people that I wouldn't save if I was God. Let's be honest. He blesses people that I wouldn't bless. He patiently pursues people that I would turn my back on. And he uses people in his service that I would never have chosen. I have to stand at the front of the line here. But that's the reason he's God and I'm not. Praise him for that, eh? The Bible declares he is compassionate, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Exodus 34:6. And that is the God we meet in the book of Jonah, which is great news for Nineveh, for Jonah, and for us. So let's begin our journey through the book of Jonah. But first, let's be clear about one thing. Jonah is not the hero of the story. God is. At the beginning, Jonah is running from God. At the end, he is arguing with God. In between, we see him praying desperately to God and then preaching reluctantly for God. But the story has never been about Jonah. This is a book about God, how great his heart is toward the prodigal sons and daughters who run away from him and those who do not know him. Now, the story of Jonah is not an allegory, nor is it historical fiction. It is a true story involving a real people, a real fish, and a real prophet. And one of the ways we know this is true is because Jesus believed it to be true. And I'm just not prepared to bet against Jesus. But he loved this story. We know he must have loved it because Jonah is the only one of the minor prophets that Jesus mentions by name in Matthew 12:40. So the story begins. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because his wickedness has come up against me. Now when God said that Nineveh was wicked, he wasn't exaggerating. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the most powerful empire on earth at that time. But Assyria was known for far more than its military strength. It was renowned for its unspeakable cruelty. The Assyrians didn't simply conquer their enemies, they terrorized their enemies. Their brutality was deliberate. It was designed to strike fear into anyone who might oppose them in any way. Ancient records describe people being skinned alive, beheaded, mutilated, their tongues torn out, heads piled in pyramids. Prisoners were sometimes led away with hooks through their jaws and ropes through their jaws and meant to live like animals. And the shocking thing is that the Assyrians did not try to hide these atrocities. They celebrated them. They carved them into their palace walls. They recorded them in their royal inscriptions as trophies of their power and of their greatness. This was Nineveh. And so when God called it a great and wicked city, he wasn't kidding. He wasn't overstating the case. If there was ever a people that seemed beyond redemption, it was the city of Nineveh. So for a Jewish prophet to be told by God, I want you to go to preach to Nineveh, it was beyond offensive. As far as Jonah was concerned, Nineveh could go straight to hell. That's how he would have felt about it. But you know, when we read in the scriptures and God says, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh and preach against it, we still might expect the next verse to read, and Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Because he was one of God's prophets, yeah? Well, let's read verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, it helps understand a little bit of geography here. Nineveh was about 500 miles to the north of where Jonah was in Israel. It was a great city on the banks of the Tigris River, located very close to what is now the city of Mosul in modern-day Iraq. Tarshish, on the other hand, was probably, we don't quite know, but it was probably in southern Spain, about 2,000 miles to the west. So do you see the picture? There's roughly about 2,500 miles between God's command and Jonah's response. God says, go east. Jonah says, I'm going west. I don't know my directions here, but Jonah heads down to the port city of Joppa, where there just happens to be a ship sailing where he wants to go. Imagine that. Isn't that amazing? What are the odds? Ships didn't leave for Tarshish every day. It would have been one of the longest voyages in the ancient world. Yet there it was, a ship waiting. Oh, with room for one more passenger. Just one. Wow. There's an important lesson here, isn't there? You know, when we set our hearts on disobeying God. And again, let's be honest here. By the way, we all do. There will always be a ship bound for Tarshish. There will always be an open door to walk away from God's will. There will always be a convenient alternative. There will always be a seat available. The devil is remarkably good at providing transportation to those who want to run away from God. And at this point, it looks like Jonah's gotten away with it. He's decided to run from God. He's bought his ticket. He's boarded the ship. And now he's sailing toward Tarshish. And he's so confident about that, that everything is going to plan. And he's such peace about that, that he goes below deck, lies down, falls fast asleep. And here's the remarkable thing that I want to look at today. A person can be asleep on the inside long before they fall asleep on the outside. Jonah's greatest problem wasn't that he was sleeping in the bottom of the ship. His greatest problem was that something had already gone to sleep in his soul. And that raises the question, how does that happen? How does a person who heard the voice of God become so spiritually numb that they turn their back on God and they walk away? How does someone become so spiritually depleted that they no longer tremble at God's word? How does a heart become so insensitive that it ignores the voice of the Lord? And before we're too hard on Jonah, perhaps we should ask an even more personal question. How do I know when it's beginning to happen to me? Can I suggest quickly, hopefully, 6 ways that our souls begin to sleep? First, our souls grow numb when we begin to put distance between ourselves and God. The book of Jonah never explicitly says that Jonah had neglected his walk with God. But it does clearly reveal the result of a heart that was no longer listening to the Lord. You see, not very many people wake up one morning and suddenly say, you know, I think I'll run away from God today. Sounds like a good plan. Because long before our feet drift, our hearts have already drifted. Okay? The Christian life is sustained by cultivating the presence of God. There's no shortcut. There's no substitute. Intimacy with God is built over time as we meet with Him in His Word, in prayer, and quiet surrender. Think about Jesus. Nobody was busier than Jesus. Crowds pressed in on Him. The demands were endless. Yet again and again, we find Him withdrawing to lonely places to pray. Why? Because He realized His strength flowed out of communion with His Father. And on one occasion, after speaking with the woman at the well, His disciples urged Him to eat, especially as the crowds were coming down across the hillside. And Jesus replied, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. His deepest nourishment came from doing His Father's will, living His Father's presence. And later He would tell them, I am the bread of life. In other words, if you want the strength to live for me, you must continually feed on me. And this is the lesson that we can never outgrow. One of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is that our greatest strengths can become our greatest weaknesses. After years of walking with Christ, serving Christ, and even ascending to ministry. Yes, even ascending to ministry, Brian. We can slowly begin to rely on our experience instead of His presence. Our abilities instead of His strength. I've often admired my wife Linda over the years. Model this during particularly busy seasons of ministry and travel, she'll sometimes say, I need to call a personal time out. And she'll set aside a day or more simply to be alone with the Lord, quiet her heart, recharge her soul, and tune her ears once again, not just to God's voice, but to God's heart. It's not a luxury. It's a necessity. You see, Jonah heard the word of the Lord, but he didn't hear the heart of the Lord. Because the first step towards running from God is usually not open rebellion. It's quietly allowing distance to grow between our hearts and God's heart. Which brings us to point number two. A soul begins to fall asleep when it isolates itself from God's people. Notice what verse 3 says. Jonah went aboard. He boarded the ship with its crew and sailed away from the people of God. Now let me be clear. The problem wasn't that Jonah surrounded himself with unbelievers. Jesus spent his life among unbelievers. That's one of the things, that's why they crucified him. We are called to be salt and light in the world. The problem was that Jonah had deliberately separated himself from the fellowship and accountability of God's people. He chose companions who would take him to Tarshish, but notice, none who would lovingly call him back to Nineveh. That's a dangerous place to be, brothers and sisters. You see, God never intended us to follow Christ in isolation. From the very beginning, he designed the Christian life to be lived in community. The New Testament is filled with one another, and we heard that this morning. Commands like love one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, confess your sins to one another, spur one another on towards good works. Why? Because God often speaks into our lives through other believers. He uses brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage us when we're discouraged, to correct us when we begin to drift, to warn us when we're headed in the wrong direction, to remind us of truth when our hearts grow cold. That's why spiritual isolation is so dangerous. I've heard people say, you've heard them too, I don't need the church. I worship God out in the woods. Well, I love the woods. Grew up in the woods. You can learn a great deal about God's glory there. And you can worship him there. I mean, you can worship God in a bouncy castle. Really? But the trees and bouncy castles can never obey the one another commands of Scripture. A forest can inspire you, but it can't exhort you. A mountain can fill you with awe, but it can't lovingly confront you when you're wandering from God. God has given us one another. That's what the body of Christ is all about, because he knows we cannot thrive in isolation. So let me ask you and me a simple question. Who has permission to speak truth into your life? Who knows you well enough to encourage you, to challenge you? Even lovingly wound you and correct you when you're wandering from God. When you begin to drift. If the answer is no one, then you're far more vulnerable than you realize, because one of the sure signs that our souls are becoming insensitive to the purposes of God is when we slowly begin to withdraw from the very people God has given us to spur us on to greater things in him. Which leads us to point number three. A soul begins to fall asleep when it loses its heart of God. Let's jump to chapter 4. Jonah finally tells us why he ran. These are his words. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Did you hear that? Jonah didn't run because he was afraid of Nineveh. Jonah ran because he knew God. He knew God's character. He knew God was compassionate. He knew God delighted in mercy. He knew that if the people of Nineveh repented, God would forgive them. And Jonah couldn't bear the thought of that. Think about what was happening to his heart here, guys. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't care about Nineveh. He didn't think God should care about Nineveh. He didn't want them to repent. And in the end, he didn't want a God who loved people like that. Yeah? Do you see the tragedy here? Jonah knew the truth about God's character, but he no longer shared God's heart. And so he boarded a ship for Tarshish. And that is one of the clearest signs of spiritual depletion. When our hearts begin to grow cold, we become critical instead of compassionate. We become cynical instead of hopeful. We become irritated by people. Oh, yeah. Instead of burdened by them. We begin to resent the very mercy that rescued us one time. The real problem was never Nineveh. The real problem was Jonah's heart. And if we're honest, we can be more like Jonah than we care to admit. The story is told of a family who, after hearing a sermon on personal evangelism, decided they would invite their neighbors over for dinner. And when it came time to eat, the mother asked their 5-year-old son, Johnny. Pastor's illustrations always have boys. Their names are Johnny, by the way. Anyway, she asked Johnny if he would say grace. And he whispered to his mom, "Mom, I don't know what to say." And she lovingly looked at him with an encouraging smile. And she replied, "Just say what Daddy said this morning at breakfast." So Johnny bowed his head, and he said, "Dear God, we've got those awful people coming to dinner tonight." Children have a remarkable way of revealing what's in our hearts, but so do our words, right? Jesus said, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." Indeed. When criticism, sarcasm, bitterness, contempt become settled language in our lives, they may be revealing something deeper than a personality trait. They may be exposing a heart that is slowly losing touch with the heart of God. A soul that is awake grows in compassion because it is becoming more like Christ. A soul that is asleep grows increasingly critical because it is becoming more like Jonah. Which leads to point number 4. A soul begins to drift when it loses sight of God's mission. Verse 5 tells us Jonah went below deck, lay down, fell fast asleep. Think about the scene. Violent storm tearing the ship apart. Sailors fighting for their lives, desperately searching for answers. God's prophet asleep. Jonah was so consumed with himself that he became completely shut to the spiritual and physical needs that were around him. That is what spiritual numbness does. When our hearts drift from God, our focus slowly shifts from God's mission to our own comfort. See? Our own problems, our own agenda. But the heart of God's different. From Genesis to Revelation, God is seeking people. He's pursuing the lost. Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And before he returned to heaven, he entrusted his followers with the same mission. John 20:21, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." The Great Commission is not a ministry for the gifted few. It's a calling of all of us as believers, the entire body of Christ. That's why God gives spiritual gifts to his people. We're not simply saved to sit. We are gifted to build the body of Christ so that together the church can carry the gospel to the nations. When we gather, we encourage one another, we strengthen one another, we equip one another, not as an end in itself, but so that we can go into the world and be Christ's ambassadors. That changes the way we think about church. Instead of asking, "What can I get out of church today?" You know, "I just don't know if I'm being fed by Pastor Peter anymore." I mean, we've all had roast pastor for dessert or for lunch, haven't we? But the better question becomes, not that, am I being fed today? How did God prepare me to further his mission? Whom did I encourage? Did I find someone I could pray for? Whom did I point toward Christ? How did I use my gifts that God has given me today? We do not exist, brothers and sisters, dear ones, for ourselves. We exist for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. And Jonah had forgotten that. He had lost sight of God's heart for the nations. And whenever we lose sight of God's mission, it's a sign that our souls are beginning to fall asleep, which brings us to point five. A soul begins to fall asleep when others respond to God more readily than we do. As the storm raged, the sailors did everything they knew to do to save themselves. They cried out to their gods. They threw cargo overboard. They searched for an answer. Meanwhile, where was Jonah? In his bunk, feet up, fast asleep. The captain finally woke him and said, get up, pleaded, get up, call on your God. Maybe he will notice so that we will not perish. Do you see the irony here? A pagan captain reminding God's prophet to pray. And then the lots were cast and they fell on Jonah and he confessed, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, and made the sea and dry land. The sailors were astonished. They said, what have you done? Even they understood what Jonah seemed to have forgotten. You can't run from the God who made the sea that you're sailing on. And by the end of the chapter, the irony becomes even greater. The sailors begin to fear the Lord, offer sacrifices to him, and make vows to him. The pagans moving towards God, the prophet, his back continually turned away from God. Now that should give us pause. One of the signs of spiritual depletion is that our hearts become less responsive to God than those around us. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12:11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Notice that Paul doesn't tell us to manufacture excitement. Get all excited, go and tell everybody. No, he calls us to maintain a heart that is eager to respond to God. In other words, when we became saved, the Spirit put it there. He put that desire there. That's the Spirit's work. And Paul says, maintain it. And that can be a challenge over time. Over the years, as they pass, the truths that once filled us with wonder can become familiar. The privilege of prayer can become routine. Worship can become habitual. Even serving Christ can become mechanical. The fire doesn't go out all at once. The embers just slowly burn down and die out. Reminds me of a man who went in for his physical checkup one year, and he sat there, and the doctor said, okay, well, is there anything I should look for? He said, Doc, he said, I just can't do the things around the house that I used to do. And so the doctor did an examination. After examining him, the doctor sat down, looked at him, and said, well, the only thing I've found in plain English is that you're just plain lazy. The man thought for a minute and replied, okay, could you give me a medical term so I could tell my wife? Well, we laugh at that because we recognize ourselves. Spiritually speaking, there are times when our problem is not that God has become less communicative. It's because we've become less responsive. And let me ask you, is your heart as quick to obey God today as it was when you first came to Christ? Does his word still move you? Does his mission still stir you? Does his grace still fill you with wonder? If not, do not ignore these warning signs. They may be telling you something about your soul, which brings us to our final point. The soul begins to drift when it refuses to take its next step back to God. Verse 12 says something remarkable. Pick me up and throw me in the sea and it'll become calm. Have you ever wondered why he said that? Text doesn't tell us that Jonah knew the storm would stop. But it does tell us something that's even more important. Jonah knew that he was the problem. He confessed to the sailors, I know it was my fault. The great storm has come upon you. He recognizes sin, but recognizing our sin is not the same as repenting of it, is it? Notice what Jonah does not do. He never cries to God. He never confesses his rebellion. He never says, Lord, I was wrong. Turn this ship around and I'll go back to Nineveh. Instead, he tells the sailors, throw me into the sea. And that's what spiritual depletion can do to us. We can know exactly what is wrong and still resist taking the next step of obedience. We can acknowledge our sin without surrendering it. We can feel conviction without responding in repentance. How many people know what God's asking them to do? Forgive that person. Confess that sin. Restore that relationship. Start serving here. Share Christ with that neighbor. Return to God's presence. They already know the next step. The question is not whether God has spoken. The question is, are we willing to obey? The good news of the gospel is that God never asks us to take that step alone. The same God who pursued Jonah is always pursuing us. The same God who appointed a great fish to rescue his rebellious prophet has given us a Savior who pursued us all the way to the cross. No matter how far we've drifted, there's always a way back. But it begins with one humble act of repentance and one simple step of obedience. A soul stays awake, not because it's perfect, but because it continually turns back to God whenever He speaks. So what qualifies as Nineveh today? And we're wrapping this up. Nineveh is what ever God calls you to that you would rather avoid. Nineveh is that place that pulls you out of your comfort zone. Nineveh is the person who has wounded you deeply, and yet God says, go love them, forgive them, take my message to them. Nineveh ultimately is wherever our obedience collides with God's will. That's where Jonah found himself. And maybe that's where some of us are here. Are this morning. That's why I said at the beginning, the good news, the book of Jonah, is not ultimately about a reluctant prophet. It's about a relentless God. It's about a God who pursues his wandering children. Aren't you glad? A God who refuses to abandon his servants. Doesn't that make you say amen? A God whose mercy is greater than our rebellion, whose grace is deeper than our failures. That's the heart of God, dear ones. Throughout this message, we've looked at six warning signs of spiritual depletion. They are like gauges on the dashboard of our souls. Every one of us should ask, how are my gauges reading? Has distance begun to creep into my relationship with God? Have I begun to isolate myself from God's people? Have I lost God's heart for people? Have I lost sight of God's mission? Has my responsiveness to God grown dull? Am I resisting the very step of obedience that I know God is asking me to take? These questions are not meant to discourage us. They're meant to awaken us. Perhaps today the Holy Spirit has quietly put his finger on just one area of your life. He put it on several of mine. Don't ignore his voice. Don't harden your heart. Run to God, because he's been pursuing you all along. Begin with confession. Tell the Lord honestly where you are. There's no point of pretending. He knows. He knows exactly. Confess your coldness. Confess your weariness. Confess your rebellion, whatever it is. But then receive. Receive what he delights to give, his mercy, his forgiveness. His restoring grace. And from that place of restored relationship, we begin again. We open this word. We meet with him in prayer. We walk with his people. We serve in mission. We take steps of obedience. Because the Christian life is not simply to become more disciplined. It's to know the heart of God. And the more we know his heart, the more we love what he loves, pursue what he pursues, rejoice in the grace that he's eager to show us. And that's the lesson that Jonah had to learn. And it's the lesson that every one of us must continue learning until the day we see Christ face to face. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your Spirit has spoken this morning. I know he has. You always speak. Kind of a foolish prayer there. But Lord, for those of us where your Spirit has touched a part of our soul, I pray that your work will be complete. Today will be a day of surrender as we give ourselves fully to you once again in Jesus' name. Amen.